Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we ask for your blessing as we worship you and attend to your word. You are a great God, a great King above all gods, above all powers that be in earth and heaven. We know that you are the creator of all things, that you are also our Redeemer, that you our Heavenly Father. And so we pray that you would guide us and teach us through your word, that you would instruct us this evening, that you would equip us for this week, that you would give us rest this night, that you would watch over and protect your people wherever they are, and that you would fulfill the promises that you have made to us. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of this word from your prophet, Jeremiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 47. We're going to be reading chapter 47. It's not a very long chapter, and it's a prophecy, as this section of prophecies are, concerning the nations, and in this case, particularly regarding the Philistines. So I'll begin with verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. Because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ascalon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, he has appointed it. This is the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, not only to the people in Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And this prophecy he was given by God concerning the Philistines. And that, of course, calls to the question, who were the Philistines? The Philistines, as verse 4 alludes to, were from a place called Kaphtor. There's debate what that means, what place that is. Probably Crete, the island of Crete. That does seem to be, in any case, where they were from. It also possibly could refer to a place along the coast of Egypt, which is where they first came to before they went to where they ended up, near Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 23, describes how they came from Kaphtor and displaced a people that was already there, the Avim. And genetic evidence shows that the Philistines indeed came from an outside region, the Aegean region, from southern Europe, near Greece and Crete, and mixed with the local Canaanites, especially arriving during the 1100s. And they did, in fact, first come to Egypt. Egypt fought them off, and then they landed there near Israel. They came then from the Greek-speaking areas, from Crete and the like, not long after the siege of Troy, which is a famous historical event. And also they arrived near Israel during the period of the Judges. It seems there were already people called Philistines in that region, but the main wave of Philistine settlement and the Philistines that we primarily familiar with came during that time. And the Philistines formed a formidable adversary and also an oppressor of the Israelites. Especially you see that during the times of Samson, Eli, Samuel, Saul, David. All of these led the people of Israel, while the Philistines were their primary adversary and oppressor. Of course, Goliath of Gath is one of the famous Philistine soldiers. Well, even since that time, since the time of David, when he had been able to give the people rest from the hand of the Philistines had continued to live in their cities closer to the coast, closer to the Mediterranean Sea, kind of to the southwest of Israel, mostly to the west, though. And five towns in particular, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Now, knowing the history there of the Philistines and their hostility towards Israel, at least part of the judgment that's going to be poured out is likely for their opposition to the Lord's people. But even apart from that, they were an idolatrous people, a people in rebellion against God, and time had come for their judgment. This prophecy in chapter 47, the context, historical context, is given in verse 1. It refers to coming to Jeremiah concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Now, it doesn't say which Pharaoh, but this is probably Pharaoh Necho, who was advancing through Palestine, through this area where the Philistines lived, in 609 BC. And this is prophesying then of how the Babylon, the people from the north, would come crashing down upon not only the Egyptian army, which we read about last week, but also upon the cities of the Philistines. The Babylonians, incidentally, here and elsewhere, are often described as coming from the north, even though if you look on a big map, it looks like they're more to the east, but they came to Philistia, they came to Judah from the north, traveling around the desert. Ezekiel also gives a similar prophecy concerning the Philistines, and he lived around the same time as Jeremiah, and he speaks of their malice and their envy and their vengeful treatment of the Jews. And gets more into the basis for the judgment in his prophecy. But perhaps the main point of Jeremiah's prophecy is not so much why they're getting judged. That's probably going to be evident to the average Jew that they deserved God's judgment. But the main point is more that no one can stand before the sword of the Lord when it is appointed for destruction. And so what should we do? Be reconciled to the Lord. Do not partake in this judgment. Flee from the wrath to come. It is a witness to us of the fate that awaits those who persist in rebellion against God. And so it should warn us and cause us to be grateful for the redemption that we have and to flee to Christ and to hold fast to him. Let's walk through the text to make sure we understand it. Already talked about verse 1, the historical context. Verse 2 describes this army that's going to destroy the Philistines as a flood, as waters arising out of the north, as if they were bubbling up from a spring, but they're culminating so that they're going to burst forth as an overflowing torrent. They will become like a flood, and they'll overflow the land and tear everything in its path. The city and all who dwell in it, and everyone shall cry out and wail. And a flood is a very fitting and accurate imagery for the destructiveness of an invading army. If you see the effect of a flood, it carries all things before it. It can destroy and it can erode and carry things in its path. So the army of the Babylonians would come as a destructive, unstoppable force upon Philistia. It's actually similar to the description of Egypt in chapter 46 that we looked at last week. There, Egypt said, I will be like this flood, and I'll go out and fill the land and destroy the cities. We looked at last week God's judgment upon such aggressive conquest, and this tendency to be built up through pride to invade other countries and to plunder them and to usurp and destroy. That on their part was to make themselves an adversary of God, who set boundaries for them. And on this side, though, the Philistines are the ones going to be experiencing another country doing that, being like a flood, sweeping all before them, destroying everything in its path. Verse 3 describes how at the noise of the stallions, the noise of the chariots as it rumbles in the distance, as you think of hundreds or thousands of horses and chariots and the noise that would bring, it would strike terror among those who heard it, that the army was coming and you would not be in control once they arrived. That at that noise, at that the voice of the hooves, literally, the noise of the stamping of the hooves, the fathers don't even look back to their children. The terror of this event is described by showing that even fathers who are devoted to their children by instinct would look back to save their children will be so frightened and feeble as simply to run and not even look back. The wrath of the Lord makes the strong, even the strong Philistines, to melt in fear. War is terrible, destructive, and fearsome. It's an expression, in this case at least, of God's wrath. Think of all the refugees fleeing in Ukraine. That's at least a fitting analogy of what it looks like for people to be fleeing violence of war. And that's with relatively good morale and a functioning defense in Ukraine. How much more in Philistia, when their defenses would completely collapse in the wake of Babylon's advance. And so the destruction that they were bringing would strike terror, as they would no longer be in control. Verse 4 goes on to say that they are terrified because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines. But notice, it's not just a day, it's not just destruction. The destruction has a source. And what is the source? For the Lord is destroying the Philistines. The Lord, Jehovah, this God of Israel, he is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. It can be translated coastland or island. In any case, referring to the place that they came from, that the descendants of those settlers, they will be destroyed, rent to pieces by this coming army. And the Lord would do it. It seems the Philistines had been allied with Tyre and Sidon, important rich cities of the Phoenicians, but Tyre and Sidon's allies, they would be cut off. Verse 5 describes how baldness had come upon Gaza. And this probably refers both literally and metaphorically. They probably did make themselves bald in mourning as this destruction came upon them. But also think of the whole city as that which has become bald as people and buildings are leveled, and as it becomes bare and ashamed, having lost its crown, having lost its honor, that it would be brought low. Describes Ashkelon having perished, and the remnant of the valley, the people that would live in the region that have survived but not for very long, that are mourning, how long will you cut yourself or gash yourself? This refers to a practice of mourning that the pagans did. God forbid his people from doing this, but it's something that you would expect the Philistines to do, to gash themselves in mourning. And the prophet draws us into the anguish, their anguish, the anguish of this scene, by addressing himself to them directly. "O remnants of the valley, how long will you gash yourself?" He's also going to turn his attention to the sword of the Lord and address it as he pulls us in to the experience of this scene. In verse 6, again, the Lord's work behind this disaster is noted. "Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself in your scabbard, rest, and be still." It is the sword of the Lord at work. The sword of the Lord is a concept also found in chapter 25, the chapter that makes reference to these prophecies having been given and kind of summarized in that chapter as Judah was deciding whether to trust the Lord or to trust in the nations around it. And Jeremiah was saying, the sword of the Lord is coming. Babylon is going to destroy and judge and subdue all of these nations. And then, and 70 years later, Babylon's going to get it too. The sword of the Lord is going to do its work among the nations. And so its work is distressing. It causes the prophet to wonder how long. There's nothing like war to make us appreciate peace and to long for the day in which swords will be made into plowshares, in which we will not know war anymore. But verse 7 says, "The sword cannot be quiet when God has appointed it. It will fulfill the Lord's charge. It will not return void. It will accomplish the reason for which it was sent." And when God has determined to carry out his judgment at last, there comes a time when there is no return, in which the sword will come. No one can stand before the sword of the Lord when it is appointed for destruction. You can't overpower it. One might be able to overcome another person, another army. But when God has set his mind on a thing and has decreed it and has given the sword this charge, we cannot overpower it. A time comes when it cannot be averted. And that's a fearsome thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so what should you do? You should be reconciled with God and continue to appreciate that once you have been reconciled with God, to take refuge in him and to hold fast to him as your savior, your vindicator, your hope for salvation. Now is the favorable time, as Paul would say. Now is the day of salvation, before the sword comes, before it cuts off your chance, before destruction arrives. The sword of the Lord will come in judgment for all people at the end of the age, in which all the wrongs will be made right. All those who have rebelled against the Lord, all those who have sinned, will be judged, except for those who have taken refuge in the mercy he has offered in Jesus Christ. And so that will be the time in which it is too late, that the sword will come forth and divide some into everlasting judgment and death, and others into everlasting life. The sword of the Lord also within history has been committed to the civil magistrate. He executes God's vengeance, his wrath upon the evildoer, and he commits a just judgment upon the person who has broken the law. And that is one form that we get a foretaste of God's judgment, even in history. And we ought to beware that as well. If you don't want to fear the civil magistrate, make sure you do well. The sword of the Lord also comes through God's providential judgments at the hands of both righteous and wicked people, through as he did in the days of Jeremiah, upon individuals as well as nations, as people groups. He accomplishes this through his means through various peoples, but he brings the proud low. He humbles those who have rebelled, and he advances his cause. He will glorify his name, and he will preserve his people and his kingdom, which endures forever. And so, with this in mind, he calls everyone to fear the Lord. That when there is judgment in history, to tremble before the Lord, to pray for his mercy, looking beyond the immediate causes, the means that God uses, but to know that he is in control of the events. This comes from his hand, and therefore to plead for his mercy and help, to do indeed your duty as he directs, seeking to do what is pleasing in his sight, to do your duty to your family, to your country, to your neighbor, to all those that you come across before God. And then to trust God, for these things are in his hands. The wars of the nations, the armies of the nations are tools in the hands of the Almighty. They are called a sword of the Lord. A sword is an instrument. It does what the Lord wants it to do. The Babylonians and their violence are called the sword of the Lord. Like the rest of the nations, the Babylonians are going to be held to account for their actions that they freely did for their own evil purposes. They didn't intend to please the God of Israel, the true God, by their actions, and they would be judged for the unjust and wicked things that they had done. We'll get to the Babylonians later. But God would use them to fulfill his good and wise purposes through them. So any good consequences that the Babylonians, any good consequences of their sins, any good that God would bring out of their evil, would not justify the Babylonians. But it does mean that you should fear the Lord. It does mean that you should remember that his purpose and his cause will stand and will endure through all the clamor of the nations. And so, even if you were wronged yourself, even if your country is unjustly invaded, a proper response is always to humble yourself, to examine yourself, to repent. Just because your cause against an aggressor may be just, that doesn't mean that you're blameless before God, because God can use wicked men to accomplish his judgment without justifying their wickedness. And so one should fear the Lord. Your calamity might not be for your sins. You might be like Job and suffering for a different reason, to test you, to test your faithfulness to God and thereby to grow and mature you and to glorify God and to be an instrument of that glory and for your own good. But it might be for your sins. And so it's always a cause for self-examination, for humility. A nation, in other words, should not expect God's favor and God's favor upon its cause apart from humility and repentance. When Americans fought for their independence, they sought the favor of God through repentance, fasting, and prayer. A lot of modern days of prayer that are issued by our civil leaders are usually just days of prayer. They leave out the fasting part. They often leave out the repenting part. Certainly, part of prayer is repentance. Doesn't exclude it, but it's certainly not an emphasis like it was in many of the early calls. In the midst of the American Revolution, when you would think that the leaders would be doing all that they could to possibly boost their cause, they admitted their sins. They called people to repentance. As Benjamin Rush once said, I sat next to John Adams in Congress, and upon whispering to him and asking him if he thought we should succeed in our struggle with Great Britain, he answered me, yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. So likewise, I would urge Ukrainians in the present day who are defending their country against another country that has invaded it, Russia, that while they should earnestly do their duty in their country's defense, to also humble themselves before God and to repent of any impiety, any corruption, any immorality that they practiced beforehand, and to turn from it as they seek God's mercy and blessing upon their defense. And so for every nation, including our own, to fear the Lord and to seek his favor, turning from our sins unto him. In addition, this judgment that we find in Jeremiah 47 should remind all those who are suffering injustice that the Lord will judge the wicked. Israel had been suffering from the nations around it, like the Philistines, but now the Philistines would be the ones in danger from someone else. Today's bullies will eventually be tomorrow's prey, and God will humble those who have risen up in pride, and just because they're powerful today doesn't mean that they won't be have their own day of accounting. The might of the wicked does not last, but the Lord and his cause and his people will, and he will vindicate those who are oppressed and those who trust in him. So scripture, we can think of the Psalms and Revelation. They make clear that the Lord Jesus still judges his church and the nations with his sword. But we also know that the Lord Jesus subdues sinners unto him by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He continues to judge those who persist in rebellion, but he also makes his people willing by his power to serve him, and that his enemies become his friends, become his people, his disciples. And that is where we want to find ourselves, as are among his people, among those who have taken refuge in him, our mighty fortress. So be reconciled to the Lord before the sword of the Lord comes, and take refuge in him. He works all things for the good of his people. That is a blessed refuge when all things work to your good. But it's for those who are called, to those who love him. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will never be separated from his love. No, not by the sword, not by life or death. Nothing will separate them from his love. Though they be refined in trials, they may endure it with confidence and will come forth as gold. And so let all peoples, let all rulers, let all nations pay homage to the King of Kings, to kiss the Son, and to humble themselves before the Lord, so that they may flee from the wrath to come and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, as you have given us many examples of your wrath, of your just wrath upon those who persist in rebellion and have demonstrated to us their end, we pray that you would cause us to flee from those ways and to take refuge all the more in Jesus Christ, and to be grateful for the way of escape and salvation that you have granted us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives and in the history of this world for your glory, that you would correct what is wrong, that you would bring in a people that experience this salvation, that you might indeed rule among the nations and decide their disputes and reconcile peoples, that we might enjoy peace as we go up to the house of the Lord to learn your ways and walk in your paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.